What has been our key psalm for the week? Psalm 92. The psalm. First day, we looked at the first three verses that gives the mood of the Sabbath. Joy. Joy. Second day, we looked at the first motivation for Sabbath joy. God, Creator. And yesterday, we looked at the second motivation for Sabbath joy. God as our Recreator, our Redeemer. Yesterday, we focused primarily upon God's past redemption in the past. And this is alluded to Psalm 92 and verse 7. But in verse 9, God also points to redemption in the future. Minutes on that before we head to our main topic for this afternoon. Psalm 92 and verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Here's the promise that we will be redeemed from our enemies, that God will bring deliverance for His people at the end of time. This points to future redemption. And this leads us to think about the role of the Sabbath in the future. As we said yesterday, our Seventh-day Baptist friends, bless their hearts, they believe in the right day. But they have not linked it with the testing truths of the final days, that the Sabbath is a special sign. So help me for a few minutes here to think about the Sabbath as a sign of our loyalty to God. And where do you first find the reference to the Sabbath being a sign or a test? The Old Testament, yes. Do you remember the experience of the giving of the manna? Where that's found?
Yes.
Exodus chapter 16. Let's go there for a minute. Exodus 16. And as God indicates that He would pour down rain from heaven upon them, the people would go out and gather a certain quota every day. Exodus 16, verse 4, He says why He's doing this. Well, of course, He's feeding them. But what is the other purpose, the ultimate purpose that this will provide? He says, that I may prove them or test them, yes, whether they will walk in my law or not. So right from the very beginning, when Israel is brought out of Egypt, as God reminds them of the Sabbath practice, He indicates that the Sabbath is a test of whether they will keep His whole law. You notice that? Whether they will keep my law. Now notice, going down to verse 28, when some of them, still Exodus 16, some of them went out on Sabbath looking for the manna, and they didn't find any. And God remonstrates with them, and He says here in verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws or statutes? You notice they're in the plural there? Now, they'd only reneged on one, just the Sabbath. But the Sabbath was a sign. It was a sign into their heart. That's true. A number of things you could see implied in the breaking of the Sabbath commandment. That's another way of approaching it. But the Sabbath then is a window into the whole law. If you miss out on the Sabbath and despise the Sabbath, it's really a test of your loyalty to God in all the other commandments too. And that becomes apparent here in this first mention of the Sabbath in connection with national Israel. Then you just go over a few chapters to Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We'll come back to this verse later today. But down in verse 17, again he mentions the Sabbath, and he says again, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And then he links it with creation. So here at the beginning of the mention of the Sabbath for the people of Israel, he links it as a sign. And you are familiar with this text in Ezekiel chapter, same thing that's in Exodus is found in Ezekiel chapter 20, exactly. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20. Ezekiel 20:12, yes. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. And again, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And a couple of days ago, we looked at how the Sabbath is a sign, how that all of the other commandments one can figure out by their reason. But the Sabbath day does not based upon any logic that we might have or any experimentation in a test tube. We just keep the Sabbath because God tells us that's the day I rested and I want you to rest with me. We can't prove it. We just accept it by faith because we trust God that He would not mislead us. So the Sabbath then becomes this highest test of morality. All the other commandments make sense just by our logic and our reason and our figuring it out, our experimentation, if you please. Our science can figure those out. But for the Sabbath, we don't depend upon our logic. We depend upon God's Word. And so we show our utter dependence upon His Word in the Sabbath day. And so it's not surprising, as we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that God gives the earmarks of the remnant people, His remnant movement, and this is a familiar text to you. The dragon was enraged with the woman, Revelation 12:17, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Seventh-day Adventists, believe, if you are looking for the movement of God in these last days, you look for the people who have those two characteristics. Keep the commandments, all of them, including the Sabbath, which is the sign. And then you hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. And what is the spirit of prophecy? It's the gift of a prophet among you, isn't it? Too often we just quote the two texts. You know, there's Revelation 12:17, and there's Revelation 19:10 that says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. But then comes the question, what's the spirit of prophecy? And some churches just say, well, it's just believing in the Bible, you know, because the Bible was inspired by God's Spirit. But that's not what John tells us, because then he explains what the spirit of prophecy is a couple of verses later. And 19:10, he falls at Revelation 19:10. John fell at the feet of this angel to worship him. But he said to me, see, you do not do that, for I am of your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, keep those words in mind. And now a couple of chapters later, do you remember that John again falls down? And what chapter is that he falls down again to worship? You anybody remember where he again falls down to worship? 21:8, exactly. 22:8. Yes, 22:8. Yeah. And now I, John, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. He does the same thing again, and the angel says to him the same thing. See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren. But instead of saying, who have the testimony of Jesus, he says, your brethren, the prophets. And so the testimony of Jesus is the prophetic gift, and Adventists believe that God has placed in our midst the prophetic gift through the ministry of Ellen White. American Cassette Ministries has here a cassette tape that I did for them. Where was it? Southern Adventist University? Okay. It was my wife and I together who gave our testimony about how it's called Our Return to Faith in Ellen White. And I am embarrassed to say that some years ago I went through a tragic experience of some skepticism in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. And God brought me back to believe ever stronger in the spirit of prophecy. And this is the testimony that Joanne and I give. And you have copies of that available, I'm sure, if people want to pick. It's just called Our Return to Faith in Ellen White. I believe in the prophetic gift with all my heart. We have the seal of God that's described in Revelation, and then the mark of the beast, right? We have this sign of God's, of the true people of God, and the seal of the false people of God. Well, I don't want to get into a lecture on the mark of the beast here today, if you don't mind. But interesting quotation. If you're interested in taking down the name of this book, the man is named Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein. And he's written a book called Treaty of the Great King. It's not a Seventh-day Adventist. Treaty of the Great King. It's a book about the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. He's looking at the book of Deuteronomy. And when he comes to the fourth commandment in the book of Deuteronomy, Meredith Klein writes this. He says, "The Creator has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as His seal of ownership and authority." Now, that's not an Adventist evangelist that's speaking. This is one of the foremost evangelical scholars of the day who is recognizing, as he looks at the Ten Commandments, that here you have, I'll read it once more. This is Meredith Klein, Treaty of the Great King, page 19. "The Creator has stamped on world history the sign of the Sabbath as His seal of ownership and authority." And then he goes on, just as our evangelists do in the evangelistic meetings, to show how the Sabbath has those elements of God's seal. What do you have on a seal? The royal seal or the United States seal? You have the identity. Who is the person? The Lord God. The Lord your God. His title? Creator of the heaven. Creator. And then His territory of the heavens and the earth and the sea. There is the very seal of God. And here Meredith Klein unpacks this for us as an evangelical writer writing. And then he goes on to point out that in the seals of those days, the dynastic seals of the king, they would make a document, a legal treaty with someone, and then they would put their seal, guess where? Right in the heart of the document, in the center of the document. So Meredith Klein goes on to point out that the Sabbath, placed right in the center of the Ten Commandments, is God's seal placed there. Not an Adventist evangelist speaking. It's an evangelical Sunday-keeping scholar. At least he's still now Sunday-keeping. We pray that not for long will he stay Sunday-keeping if he recognizes this truth. So anyway, this is more widely recognized that this Sabbath is the seal of God. I don't know about Billy Graham, experience of another great widely recognized evangelical person that there's a thrilling story about, and that is you've heard of Emilio Connectley?
Yes.
And Emilio Connectley, of course, became a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was very closely connected. Connectley was connected with the one who, Bill Gothard. Have you heard of Bill Gothard? Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts that he's held thousands of places all over the world. And Bill Gothard was convicted on the Sabbath, convicted of the Seventh-day Sabbath. And he called Emilio Connectley, and Emilio Connectley went to his home and studied all day with him about the Sabbath. And I had the chance to attend Bill Gothard's seminar just after that. And we went all week, you know, every night. And then on Friday night, Bill Gothard said, "Well, you know, I have an announcement to make. This evening is a special day. It's the start of the Sabbath." And he was teaching this, you know, to tens, 20, 30,000 people that were there. And God has His people out there in what we call Babylon. And He's calling them out. Come home. Come out of them, my people. And unfortunately, a well-meaning Adventist got a hold of Bill Gothard a few weeks later and started laying on him the mark of the beast and saying, "Well, you know, if you don't become an Adventist right away, you're going to have the mark of the beast," and just sort of ruined the whole thing. And it was a Sadventist, Jeff, that's right. So we need to learn our lessons about when to share the truth and how to share it in a winning and warm way rather than in a cutting and judgmental way. And so I don't know what his current status is on that, but I know that God has His people there. The characteristics of God's people in Revelation 12 are those who keep the commandments of God. But is there anything in Revelation that specifically points out that the commandment that will be the one that's kept is the Sabbath? Well, until recently, this hasn't been highlighted in our evangelistic meetings, but my colleague back at Andrews, John Pauline, our resident church expert on the book of Revelation, was doing study on the echoes from the book of Revelation back into the Old Testament. And you may have heard his lecture or heard a tape of his where he has pointed to the three angels' messages and shows how that first angel's message not only announces that the judgment is here, but also quotes the only quotation, exact quotation in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. And guess where it's from? It's from the fourth commandment. He says, "Fear God and give glory to Him and worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea." Those eight words in a row are directly out of the fourth commandment. And non-Adventist scholars are recognizing this, that as He is pointing to this people who will restore His truth and will present these final messages, these three angels' messages in the last days, they will worship the Creator who is the maker of the Sabbath. They will worship Him in harmony with the fourth commandment. It's Revelation 14 and verse 6 and 7. First angel's message, the only explicit quotation from the Old Testament in the whole book of Revelation, is the quotation from the fourth commandment. That's exciting to me, that God is just linking it right in with the Sabbath. Yes. Well, you know, we could spend the rest of this period on the prophetic attempts to counterfeit this and to say that it was nailed to the cross, and we could describe the work of the apostate power to counterfeit the Sabbath. Most of you are familiar with that material, and so I won't do that again here. But rather, I just once more want to emphasize the redemptive quality of this Sabbath that God is underscoring for us. If you don't mind now, let's go back to that text that we looked at just a few minutes ago, Exodus 31. The Sabbath is not only a sign of God as our Redeemer, but it's also a sign of God as our Sanctifier. And in Exodus 31, let's emphasize that point. Last time we emphasized the sign part, but now Exodus 31:13. "Surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy." And Psalm 92, the great psalm for the Sabbath, emphasizes not only the past and the future impact of the Sabbath, but the present experience of the Sabbath. God wants the Sabbath to be a present experience of sanctifying grace in our heart as the sign that God is sanctifying us. I love the way Ellen White puts it in Desire of Ages, page 288, DA 288. "The Sabbath is the sign of Christ's power to make us holy." Don't you love that? Sabbath is the Desire of Ages 288. "The Sabbath is the sign of God's power to make us holy." And I'm thankful to be living in this time of history when God is involved in a reformation of the power of the Sabbath truth. And this was predicted in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56 refers to the salvation that is going to go not just to the Jews, but it's going to spread out to all the Gentiles. And God predicts that this would happen in the last days. And He says here in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness will be revealed." And then right immediately He says, "Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath." The Sabbath truth is going to be part of this righteousness that's going to extend throughout the world. And then in verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name." You know, the eunuchs in Old Testament times were not allowed to come into the camp of Israel at one stage. And God is now saying, I'm extending this salvation to everyone beyond. It's going to go more than national borders. It's going to be universal, whoever you are. Not that the eunuch couldn't be saved even before, but in terms of the sanctity of the temple and so forth, God had certain provisions that he made. But now he's showing the extending of the gospel. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner. Here are the non-Jews who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who, and what's the sign of this person who's going to come in to be a part of Israel? Yes. Who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds my covenant. If you do that, you're a part of God's people. You're grafted in to God's people. Chapter 56 and verse 6. Then he goes on to say, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. And again, the mood is clear here. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And brothers and sisters, you and I are those others that have been gathered. And he wants to use us to gather others still, to bring them in. The outcasts into the true house of Israel. Well, here in Isaiah 56, we have a little prelude to the reform of the Sabbath. But in Isaiah 58, the whole chapter describes this reform. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time here together this afternoon looking at Isaiah 58. Because I believe this is the charter. This is the mandate for Adventist Sabbath reform. Now we've got to get the picture, the broad picture, the big picture of Isaiah 58. And we haven't always done this. What context does Isaiah 58 provide for speaking of the Sabbath? What is the particular context of this whole chapter? Let's look at some clues. Isaiah 58 verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a shofar. You heard the shofar blow last night, some of you that were there last night. That's what this is talking about here, the call of the shofar. Well, the shofar was blown to start the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. The shofar was blown to start the Jubilee. Shofar was blown especially at the Feast of Trumpets time and at the Day of Atonement time. So it doesn't really narrow it down a lot, but we know that it's the time when a shofar was blown. But now, look a little closer. Look at verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? And then notice verse 5. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Here is now a language of a fast, and a language of the afflicting of one's soul. All right, you Bible students, what does that echo back to? To the Day of Atonement, exactly. That was the only day of fasting, was the Day of Atonement fast. No other fast was required of Israel but the Day of Atonement fast. And this language, afflict your soul, it's only found in one other place in the Old Testament, and that's back in Leviticus. Chapter 16, exactly, and 23, where it speaks about the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus 23, if you want the exact reference, and verse 27 to 32. It's mentioned several times there. The afflicting of the soul. And then a final hint is in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke? And I'm sorry, I was wanting to read the end of verse 5. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Acceptable day of the Lord. Have you heard that anywhere else? Yes, but Matthew was quoting it from Isaiah. Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Notice Isaiah 61, verse 2. Here is the Messiah who's going to come. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here's this same term. And Jesus quotes this, and we saw this yesterday, as fulfilling the Jubilee language. And when did the Jubilee trumpet blow? On what day of the year? The Day of Atonement. That's right. Are you hearing the hints? Fast, shofar, afflict your souls, Day of Jubilee. That's all Day of Atonement language. And this whole chapter is couched in the setting of the Day of Atonement. And you know, brothers and sisters, that we are living in the Day of Atonement. We are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And therefore, this message of Sabbath reform that is tucked away in Isaiah 58 has special relevance to us who are living in the Day of Atonement. God is saying, you want to know how optimum Sabbath observance can be carried out as a great reform on the Day of Atonement? Here it is! And Isaiah 58 gives us this Sabbath reform message for the context of the antitypical Day of Atonement. The setting then, the Day of Atonement. Now back to Isaiah 58. Where do we get this idea of Sabbath reform? Verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And then what's the very next verse? It's about the Sabbath, isn't it? And so just contextually, what is being restored? The Sabbath is being restored. It is a call for those to repair the breaches and to restore the streets. Even if you didn't see the next point I'm going to make, the point that Adventists have made is solid, that this is the context of restoring the breach, is the context of Sabbath and appropriate observance of the Sabbath. But it's interesting, if you read this text, verse 12, the last line in Hebrew, something jumps out at you that's shocking. Shockingly beautiful, if that's possible. Because it says, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of, and then it has these three letters. It has le, this means of, and then it has shbt. Now, you know in Hebrew there are no vowels, there are only consonants. And it's the later Masoretes that added in the vowels that they thought were appropriate. Do you recognize these three consonants? Shabbat. The Hebrew reads, the restorer of La Shabbat, the restorer of the Sabbath. Now, it's true, these same letters, La Shabbat, can mean to dwell. It just depends on what consonants you put here. But the I'm sorry, what vowels you put here. But the consonants can be read either to dwell or can mean for the Sabbath. You can translate it either way. Now, interestingly, the Septuagint, the Greek translation that we usually call the LXX, that's the Greek translation made before Jesus was even here on earth, about 200 years before Christ, they translate this for the Sabbath, not to dwell. They recognize that it is referring to the time of ceasing, the time of pausing of the Sabbath. And so, written right in the Hebrew, well, let me make one more point first. I agree that it's possible to translate it to dwell. That's one possibility. But let me ask you, it says the restorer of the paths to dwell in. I don't know of too many people that like to dwell in paths. You know, the Bible nowhere else talks about people living on a path. The path is not where you live. The path is where you walk. And so contextually, I don't think this makes much sense. The restorer of paths or streets to dwell in. You don't dwell in the street unless you're a street person. And so I feel that this is probably the better translation, that it should read, the restorer of the Sabbath. Contextually, you can show that even without this point, but this even makes the connection stronger. Yes. That's the word here. And there's no question there. It's the word for streets or paths. So what version do you have? No. Do you have a different version than the King James or the King James? Yes, it has streets, doesn't it? Streets or paths? Paths, yes. New King James has streets, but in the margin it says paths, literally paths. There's no question about this. The word is paths, but the word what the last word is of the sentence, that's the question. Is it to dwell in, or is it for the Sabbath? Yes, restorer of the paths of the Sabbath. That's right. I didn't make that clear, did I? I forgot to put in the word paths. Thank you. My apologies. I was jumping ahead of the gun. So I would suggest translating restoring the paths of the Sabbath rather than restoring the paths to dwell in. This preposition le can mean either of or for. So it depends on the context. The Greek translated it to restore the streets of cessation, of Sabbath keeping, basically. They went this way rather than this way. So anyway, this is a possibility. You don't have to accept my interpretation to still see the connection between verse 12 and verse 13. But if you see this, it even makes it stronger. That Isaiah is actually saying, I'm restoring the paths of or for the Sabbath in this next few verses. Yes. Right. Right.
And all that.
That could be. And the text you're pointing out show out people didn't dwell in those paths. They walked on those paths. And so that's why I think it would point toward this translation more. All right, regardless of that. Yes. Okay, hey, that's neat. That's good. That's a nice paraphrase. Beautiful. Yes, leading home. She said leading home. If you think of the Shabbat as the place of peace and rest and home, you know, that's sort of a nice paraphrase for that. Okay. Well, for me, the contradiction is when you read in the scriptures about where you dwell, the path is the thing you walk on. It's not the thing where your house is. Your house is not on a path. Your house is beside the path or along the path, but not in the path. That's my point. So I think what you're basically arguing is in favor of what I'm suggesting. Yes. Okay. Then let's don't argue against that, right? I hear what you're saying. That the path of the Sabbath leads to the Sabbath. Awesome. Okay. All right. Enough on that. Just a little taste of what might be possible there in the Hebrew to actually link the Sabbath reform message of the Adventist Church more directly in the Hebrew. Yes. Well, you know, in Hebrew it looks like this. There's no Abba there. It's S-H-B-T. Those are the three letters. And then the A is the vowel that you have to add, and the A here is the vowel that you add, but the consonants are what you find in the text. So I don't think that it is, no. I mean, some have suggested that you should take it as Abba here, or some have suggested you should take it as Sha-av-bat at the sign of the Father. Those who are suggesting that don't understand the basic structure of Hebrew, that you got these three consonants that are there, and you can't divide up, you know, you can't put Abba here like that and divide it up and put the vowels in. You know, it just doesn't work. Abba has an aleph in there, which is it would have an aleph here. You know, Abba is the word for father. It would have another consonant in there. It would have an aleph. So without the aleph, you don't have an Abba. Perfectly clear, right? Sorry about that. Let's erase it before it gets before it multiplies. My one little attempt at Hebrew teaching was not very successful. I realize that. So my short answer is no. I don't see Abba in there. Yes. So. Okay. All right. Let's get to verse 13. What we find in verse 13 is not just the correct day. Do you notice that? I think we need to notice. It's not an argument in verse 13 that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Now it acknowledges and it assumes that. But the main point of verse 13 is not to restore the right day. It's to restore the right way.
Amen.
And so Adventists who have found someone that they've convinced logically to keep the Sabbath because it's the right day, if their heart isn't changed so that they're in love with the Lord of the Sabbath, we haven't brought them there yet. Sabbath reform hasn't taken place yet. In fact, if you accept the right day and not the right way, it's Sabbath deform rather than Sabbath reform. Because there's nothing worse than a Sabbath-keeping legalist. The scribes and Pharisees were all Seventh-day Adventists, but they killed Jesus. They had the right day, but they didn't have the right way of keeping the Sabbath. And Jesus was trying to teach them the right way. And so I believe that our Sabbath reform message has got to go deeper than just proofs why it's Saturday and not Sunday. It's got to go to the heart of what is biblical Sabbath keeping all about. And that's what I find summarized here in Isaiah 58. I'd like to give, and you know, each one of these points could bog us down for the whole rest of the time. So give me a break and let me set forth the principles, and I'll just diagram here on the board, and I want to leave plenty of time for you to ask your hard questions. And, you know, there are lots of them, and I won't claim to have all the right answers to them. But let's just get the principles up there. And if there's a point of clarification, by all means, raise it. But if it's a point that wants to, you know, try to apply it, and is this appropriate, save that till the question period, okay? Let's just see the principles first. And I find in Isaiah 58 four basic principles of the right way, the appropriate way of Sabbath keeping. You will notice I will not give you a list of do's and don'ts. Did you know that our church almost did that a few years ago? I heard that there was a list of 50 things not to do on the Sabbath that was almost voted by an annual council, and the Spirit of God moved in and shut that down.
Amen.
before it got too far. Because that would have led us right into the whole list of 39 forbidden activities that the Pharisees had in Jesus' day. Rather, God wants us to make clear the principles and apply them rigorously to our own lives and let others apply them generously to their lives without judgmentalism and uphold those principles. And I happen to believe that the principles of God given to our people with a heart experience with Jesus, that their standards of Sabbath keeping will be higher than if you give them a list of do's and don'ts.
Amen.
And you'll accomplish something else. You'll have them doing it from the heart rather than because they have to.
Amen.
And God knew what He was doing when He didn't give us the do's and don'ts and specifics. He gave us the principles. And here are the principles as I see them emerging from this text. First comes the general statement, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath. Now, this is not a principle yet. It's just recognizing what the Sabbath is. What does this mean to turn your foot away from the Sabbath? Well, it's been explained in a couple ways. It's been explained by the experience of Moses at the burning bush. You remember he was standing there in that holy ground and he had on his shoes. And God tells Moses there in Exodus 3, take off your sandals for the place you're standing is holy ground. And so the Sabbath as a holy day is not a place for us to walk in just with our own ideas and ways. We take off our shoes before the holy God and hear His way. That's one way of explaining it. Another way to explain it, and the text could go either way, I think here it's just the word to turn away or to turn aside, is that to put your foot on something in biblical time means not to crush, but to just place your foot on something means what? Not trample, not that hard, just placing your foot there. Dominance, ownership. And God, I hear saying to us, take your foot off the neck of the Sabbath. You don't own it. It's my holy day. And that's the basic principle of all out of which all the other four come. It's not our day. It's His special day. It's God's special day. Now He's given it to us as a gift. He's given us Himself on that day to enter into a special relationship with Him on that day. But we don't own the day. He owns the day. It's His day, it says, and it is holy day. That's what we read, you know, from doing your, we'll translate that in just a minute, your blank, on my holy day. There's the key. It's mine, God says. I own this day, and it's holy. It's set apart for a special use, for a special time together. So that's the context. What would God have us experience with Him on this day? Let's go to the next line. From doing your, and many versions put your pleasure on my holy day. What is this pleasure that's being described? We've spoken about this a little bit already this week. This does not refer to the idea that anything that brings joy to you is inappropriate on the Sabbath. This is in particular a word in Hebrew that in the time of Isaiah meant your business affairs, your livelihood. And we know that because he uses this exact same word in verse 3 of this same chapter and gives us the context. Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You hear that? Context of the business place, of the business affairs, of the workaday business activities of the regular week. And God says, if you take off your foot from my Sabbath, from just doing your own business on my day. Now the NIV translates it another way, which also is possible. The idea of doing as you please, NIV puts it. Just doing as you please on my holy day. Same idea, basically. God says, I have something much better in mind than just your little petty ideas of doing what you please. The kind of things that you have in mind, I've got something so much better than that. And so he says, instead of your business, instead of concentrating on your business affairs, on just doing as you please on this day, he says, now here comes the first principle. Call the Sabbath a delight. I don't think it's an accident that God places this as the first principle. This is the word in Hebrew, oneg, which is a rare word in Hebrew, that doesn't just mean delight, it means exquisite delight, royal delight. This is the delight that kings and queens experience in their royal palaces. It's a regal delight. And God says, instead of your petty joys, your little cheap thrills, I want to give you an exquisite experience of delight with me. Isn't that great? Yes. Yes. Right. That's good. Just, it's implied already there in the fourth commandment, isn't it? Yes. So what God's saying to set aside is that work, that business, those activities of the six. Set those aside so there can be room for this wonderful oneg, this wonderful, exquisite, intimate delight with our King. And that's the keynote of this passage. Delight, delight, delight. The Sabbath is an appointment with the King of Kings. He wants to come to have an all-day date with us. Do you have you internalized what a difference that makes in how you approach getting ready for the Sabbath? You know, instead of this too long in my life, it was, you know, I can't work on Sabbath, and so therefore, you know, you vacuum until just 2 minutes before Sabbath, and then you throw the vacuum or you pull out the cord and throw it in the, and then you sit down and collapse on your chair and you look at your watch, 10 seconds left. I made it, you know, I've kept the day. But in the meantime, you may have screamed at the cat and yelled at the husband and the dog, and you know, your life was in a frazzle, but boy, you had that vacuum cleaner put away and you were sitting there 10 seconds before sundown. No, the picture is, there is a royal guest coming to your house. And so you're going to get ready. Can you hear feel the expectancy in the air? Yeah, the vacuum cleaner will be out there. But it'll not be because you have to do a duty to do it so that you can sit down and say, okay, I've kept the commandment another week. It's so that you can say, I'm ready for the King when He comes. Because I don't want to miss a minute of His time. Here's the difference of the mentality of seeing this as a day when God is inviting us to enter in as an experience with Him. Yes. Exactly. You can't do it this way and keep it as a legalist. If you look at Oneg, legalists can't have Oneg on the Sabbath. They'll keep it even if it kills them. And it probably will, you know. But God says, I want you to have it as a love affair with me. And I'm inviting you. I'm going to be there at sundown with a bouquet of roses. Will you be ready? And, you know, I grew up being late to everything. That was just my problem until I fell in love. And that first date with Joanne, the date was at 7:30. I had my shower taken at 3. And, you know, and I was sitting there and I was over there a half hour early in the lobby of the girls' dorm because I wanted to be, if I was going to be on time for anything, it was going to be this first date with this wonderful girl. Well, I haven't always been on time with her since. I have to confess. But that's the kind of mood that God wants us to have in setting this keynote of joy. All right. Tomorrow, we're going to savor the great Sabbath welcome and highlight this joy. And I've invited my wife to come in and to share with me because the starting of the Sabbath is the specific privilege of the wife of the home. She is the queen of the home that lights the candles and begins the Sabbath day. And besides that, my wife actually teaches the course in Doctrine of the Sabbath at the Theological Seminary. She knows a lot more about this subject than I do. I'm just sort of a fill-in. She's really the expert in this. So you'll have the real word from the source tomorrow. And so we'll be sharing this Oneg Shabbat tomorrow afternoon, and our whole afternoon will be just basking in the glory of the joy of the Sabbath. So if your Sabbath is not joyful, hey, you've missed it. And I love the way Ellen White puts it. She says here in Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 585, the Sabbath should be made so interesting to our families that its weekly return will be hailed with joy. Wouldn't you love all the kids of the Adventist Church to be saying, I can hardly wait for Sabbath to come. And we as parents and grandparents, friends and pastors and leaders of the church have a privilege of having a part of making that true, of showing such Sabbath joy that the cheap substitutes that the world has to offer will fade and pale into insignificance. All right. Exquisite delight is the first principle. Second principle is it's called the Holy of the Lord. The Sabbath is holy. What does holy mean? Yes, sacred, set apart for a special service. Ellen White actually captures that in an interesting way by saying holy equals holy. Just add a W and another L. It means holy for the Lord. Something is holy if it is wholly set apart for God, the Holy One. Now, I'd like to suggest there are three ways that we can make this experience real. God says, the holy day of the Lord. How can we set it apart and make it holy for Him? May I suggest as A, B, and C, that it's holy, that is to say, all of it. Holy, that is all of the Sabbath. That's one way it can be holy. Not just part of the Sabbath, but all of the Sabbath. What I'm arguing for here is guarding the edges of the Sabbath. But not as a legalistic can't, but as a, hey, I want to be on time for the date. I don't want to miss a minute with my lover. And so, like our Jewish brothers and sisters, they start the Sabbath 40 minutes early because they don't want to miss a minute. And they wait until three stars are clearly seen in the sky after sunset because they want the Sabbath to linger on. They don't want to miss a minute with their loving God, their lover, after the Sabbath. I think it would be well. In fact, Ellen White counsels this. To start the Sabbath early. Sit down at the piano and play Dying in the West and start singing and rejoicing and get a head start and plan on starting the Sabbath a little early. And then if you're late, you're still early. You know? And I think it's just a... instead of it being a legalistic guard the edges of the Sabbath, it's a, whoa, why would I want to miss any of this special time with God? I want all of it to be for Him. Yes. Yes. Okay, here's a great suggestion of a way to end the Sabbath with joy and vigor rather than it just sort of petering out. It's, and that's wonderful. I went to Israel it was my dear brother, Dr. Schwartz, who believed in me. He was my administrator, our academic dean there at Andrews. And I had taken way longer than I was supposed to finish my dissertation. And they promised me if I could finish my dissertation at a certain time, they'd give me a study leave in Israel. And my firstborn was born then, and my wife had trouble nursing, and I had trouble writing, and we just didn't get it done. And so the time went by, and my whole period of time that I was supposed to be able to go to Israel passed. And I went into his office. Bless his, may his name be inscribed in the streets of gold. And he said, you know, you've worked hard, and we're going to let you go to Israel anyway. So they, you know, administrators aren't always cold, as you might think of a cold administrator. This is not this one anyway. And because of him, I got to go to Israel, and I got to see this beginning of the Sabbath day and the ending of the Sabbath. Well, we're going to talk about the beginning of the Sabbath tomorrow, but the ending of the Sabbath at Liberty Bell Gardens there in Israel, we went down at the end of the Sabbath, and here were hundreds of Jewish people gathered, little children and old rabbis with their curls and their tall hats and carrying the Torah scrolls, and they were singing the songs of Zion, and the Sabbath sun went down and the three stars came out. And they were still singing because the Sabbath was so joyful to them. There was nothing better. Wouldn't it be wonderful instead of the usual routine and the Advent of circles looking at the watch? Well, let's see. We have 15 more minutes to endure of this Sabbath before we get on to the Sabbath Saturday night program. You heard that before, that line? What would it be if, whoa, this, we're having such fun, such joy on the Sabbath. Who would want to have it end? I wish it could go on and on and on and on and on. This was the mentality of our Jewish brothers and sisters. It taught me something. Now, unfortunately, I went back 4 years later, and they had opened up the movie houses in Jerusalem, and there was no one left at Liberty Bell Gardens because Saturday night they were all at the movies. And you could just see how in 4 years this beautiful treasure of the Sabbath was lost. It broke my heart. And that can happen in our Adventist church too. But it can, the other can also happen, I believe. So, holy to the Lord, all of it, all of the day. The second part of holy to the Lord is all of us. All of us. That means even the children. That means the single people in the church. That means the shut-ins. That means the people that we forget about sometimes in the church. That's why I like your idea of this Saturday night Sabbath, end of the Sabbath Vespers, because, you know, you're one family. And, well, what you brought up here, the suggestion that you're making here, because then there's a time for people who may not have a family that can come and have a church family to be part of. And I think especially of our children and our grandchildren. I'm particularly guilty of this. Mea culpa. I, too often as a theologian, I love to talk theology, and I'll invite a family over to Sabbath dinner. My kids were small, and they'd ask me some theological question, and in all, I'd head flying off into the sky, spinning theological ideas, and forget about my kids that I hadn't made provision for on the Sabbath. And my dear wife finally, you know, reined me in and said, "Hey, you know, look what we're doing. This is." And so we started trying to remedy that situation and realized that we have to make provision so that our family, as a family, including our children, can find reward and fulfillment and joy in the Sabbath in activities that are beneficial and appropriate. And we'll be getting to what some of those are in just a few minutes. So let's, as parents, let's remember that. I think even as we're doing good activities, reach out activities on Sabbath, if we can include our children and we can do them as a family, as much as possible, it'll be wonderful to keep the family as having together time. And then not only all of it, holy for the Lord, all of it, the Sabbath, all of us, but all the time. Even when it's not Sabbath. Ellen White made a very provocative statement in Desire of Ages, page 283. To keep the Sabbath holy, one must be holy. Isn't that interesting? And too many Adventists go about being secular all week and then try to be holy on Sabbath. And it doesn't work. It's volume, Desire of Ages, page 283. Desire of Ages 283, to keep the Sabbath holy, one must be holy. There's another one even more tantalizing than that. It's in the sixth volume of the testimony, 6T353. Our daily prayer should be that the sanctification of the Sabbath be upon us. You hear that? Every day we should be praying for the sanctification of the Sabbath. The Sabbath sanctification experience should flow out from the day into all the rest of the week so that we are experiencing holy living, holy fellowship with God all week long. And we pray for that sanctification experience. Yes. For me, it's simply this. The Sabbath is the gift of God's presence to be with us. And if we spend time with Him on the Sabbath, that quality time, by beholding Him, we become changed.
Ah.
That's what sanctification is. You look at Jesus and you become more like Him. And Sabbath is a time where you can go get out all the distractions and you can just have pure communion with God. And that rich fellowship with Him changes you. And that's sanctification. His Spirit can be poured out in you as you are close to Him. There are many ways to describe it, but that's the one that's meaningful to me. Yes. 6T353. There are four principles, but, you know, I have to cheat a little bit. These are sub-principles, okay? There's four. Four principles. Yeah. The first one is the delight. The second one is that the day is holy for the Lord. All of it. All of us during that day and all the time, even outside the Sabbath, is that holiness, which then makes the Sabbath a time of holiness. And then, can we go to the third principle now? Is this fairly clear what we're saying here? Third principle is found in the next phrase, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him. Honorable, honor Him. Just put the word here, honor. A time to honor the Lord. Think of a celebration. Think of Mother's Day. Think of Father's Day. Think of some special birthday or anniversary time. In any celebration, we seek to bring honor to the esteemed guest that we're honoring by forgetting ourselves and focusing upon that honored guest. Isn't that what celebration's all about? You just say, man, I got a lot to do this Sunday, but there's a wedding coming up and I'm going to honor that bride and groom by going there and being there to show that we care. You forget yourself and focus upon the person that you're honoring. And that's the essence of this principle. God says, under inspiration here, Isaiah writes that one of the ways to evaluate Sabbath observance is to just ask the question, is what I'm about to do be honoring God? Well, how do we know? Well, fortunately, He's given us again three sub-principles of this principle to tell us how to honor Him. And so let's notice as we read on here, three guidelines for honoring this royal guest that comes to be with us on Sabbath. The first one is not doing three things. Our own ways. Let's stop at that one. Not doing our own ways. If the President of the United States, maybe if you want to say the Queen of England or some royal guest is coming to your house and they were there to visit you and to experience fellowship with you, how much time would you spend in the bedroom sleeping while they were out in the living room ready to fellowship with you? You know? I mean, it sort of puts it into a different perspective. Now, I'm not saying that sleeping is wrong on the Sabbath. Ellen White qualifies it this way. Interesting. She says, let me read this, page, volume 6 of the Testimonies, page 704. It is displeasing to God for Sabbath keepers to sleep during much of the Sabbath. Whew, I'm glad she added that word much. You know, you can slip in there a nice nap, and that's all right. But they dishonor their Creator. Interestingly, she uses that very word. They dishonor their Creator. That's the reason she gives. Because the Sabbath is the time for us to spend time with God. And if we're conked out comatose, you know, how can we have that special fellowship time? And so, but I hear people say, but I'm so tired on the Sabbath. Yeah, well, what's the problem then? We're working too hard the other 6 days. That's right. Because if we've done so much work the first six that we have no time to just revel in the presence of God, we're working too hard. We need to figure out what to do on those other 6 days to give some time, to give some slack, so that we'll be prepared to be fresh on the Sabbath day. Was there a hand back here, Tom? Yeah, that was volume 6 of the Testimonies, page 704. Here's what she says is really what we say to God when we sleep away the Sabbath. She says, they dishonor their Creator in doing so, and by their example say that the 6 days are too precious for them to spend in resting. So, you know, you don't get enough rest on the 6 days. They're too precious. You've got to sneak in and take it out of the seventh day, which is God's special time that He wants to have with us. Yes. I think she's talking about the waking time of the day when we could be productively in fellowship with God, and yet we're just snoring there on the couch all afternoon every Sabbath. You notice she added the word much. So please, don't go away from here guilty every time you take a Sabbath afternoon nap. That's not what I'm trying to do, is place a guilt trip on us. I'm trying to just give us a perspective of a love relationship. There's even time when lovers get tired and they take a nap, you know? But you want to spend special time with your lover on Sabbath and not miss a moment of it. So not going our own ways, which would include maybe sleeping away much of the Sabbath, rather savoring every moment with our beloved guest. Literally, this says not doing your own paths. It's the word paths. This is, no, I'm still under not doing your own ways, which is literally your own paths or roads. And this, if you take it literally, not being out on the paths, being on the roads too much. Now, interestingly, Ellen White has some counsel on that. Now, here in 6T 359 to 360, she says, I fear that we often travel on this day when it might be avoided. We should be more careful about traveling on the boats or cars on this day. It may be necessary for us to travel on the Sabbath. Notice she's not saying it's a sin. This is 6T 359, volume 6 of the Testimonies. Yeah, Testimonies, volume 6, page 359 and 360. It may be necessary for us to travel on the Sabbath, but so far as possible, we should secure our tickets and make all necessary arrangements on some other day. When starting on a journey, we should make every possible effort to plan so as to avoid reaching our destination on the Sabbath. You hear again her common sense? She's not saying it will always be possible to do that, but whenever possible, work it out so we'll have time with the King and not be out there traveling and out there doing things that will distract our mind. So that's not doing our own ways. The second part here is not pursuing our own business or pleasure, but I think the best translation here is business. Our own business. Our weekday business affairs. And you remember how in the Old Testament there are examples in Jeremiah 17 of the people that were still buying and selling, still carrying on their business of merchandising on the Sabbath, and Jeremiah said, close the gates, don't let them come in with their wares on Sabbath. Don't let them come in and don't let them go out. And Nehemiah was even stronger in Nehemiah 13, where they were carrying their business affairs over into the Sabbath. And Nehemiah realized, hey, this is going to take away the opportunity for them to have fellowship with God. So he said, hey, cut your business on the Sabbath. Do that on the 6 days of work, but not on the Sabbath day. Well, the Orthodox do. The Orthodox also, they don't not only don't travel, they don't even drive to cars to church. And you know, if you live close to church, when our kids were small, we lived a mile from church. Boy, I tell you, you walk a mile to church with your kids and you see so many flowers and birds and hear so many beautiful things, even if you're downtown. And by the way, if you get to church after walking, going, you won't fall asleep during the sermon. You know, your mind will be fresh. A lot of benefits of this not going your own paths of travel, but maybe walking rather than riding. Maybe our Jewish brothers and sisters have the Orthodox Jews have something there. Not pursuing your own business. This doesn't mean when it's convenient, but when you have a busy time, like you're a farmer, and when the time comes for you to gather in the crops, you can make an exception. Is that right? No. In fact, the scripture specifically says, Exodus 34, verse 21, even in harvest time, rest on the Sabbath. In fact, the holiest work that was ever done in Old Testament times was building the sanctuary. But God says, don't do it on Sabbath because you need rest. And so even holy work like that, if it can be put off for another day, put it off for another day. Don't do as you please. Honor the esteemed guest. Now, what's the principle here? Here's the way I like to look at it. It's Mother's Day. Well, my mom's dead now, but I had a lot of Mother's Days in which I could plan events to honor my mom. Imagine me going to my mom one Mother's Day morning and saying, I've got a great day planned for you, Mom. First, we're going to go mountain biking together, and then I'm going to show you how to fix my bike, and then we're going to go out and go water skiing together, and then do a little mountain climbing together. All my mom's least favorite things, but my favorite things. Hey, is that the way you celebrate Mother's Day? You do the things that you know your mom would be pleased about. The things that you can enjoy together, you do, that would bring honor to her rather than thinking of yourself. And so here, if you'd boil down everything I've said thus far, if you can just ask this question about any activity that you're proposing to do on Sabbath, I believe this will be the principle that will separate what is appropriate or not appropriate for you. Here's the question. Does this activity that I'm planning to engage in naturally lead me to think about God and His character? Or does it divert my attention from Him to myself or to the activity? Does this activity that I'm about to engage in, does it honor my God by me focusing upon Him, or does it divert my attention away from Him? That, I think, is the bottom line. And you can look at the same activity, and it can be wrong or right depending upon the situation. Let me give you an example. You may not agree with this example, but that's all right. We have to judge for ourselves. I have a canoe in my back. We live on the St. Joe River, right across from Muhammad Ali's house there. And our canoe was, for many years, was down there on the river until someone tried to steal it. And they couldn't get it loose from the chain, and so they shot holes in the bottom of our canoe. So I can't leave it there anymore. But I used to leave it there, and it's a mile downstream to church, where we used to go to church. And so on Sabbath morning, my wife doesn't get thrilled about canoe trips, especially with Sabbath clothes on. But I'm crazy enough that I'm willing to hop into a canoe with any kind of clothes on. And so when she's gone on a weekend, I often get up early in the morning, walk down through our woods. We got about a 3/4 mile woods behind our house, and walk down to the river, put my canoe in the river, and I, in the early morning with the mist coming up off the river and the great blue herons flying above just in front of me, I can see them soaring, and the glorious sight of the fall colors. And tell me, in my mile just floating down the river, am I naturally focusing upon God?
Yeah.
I tell you, there have been some of the most beautiful experiences between me and God that have happened those early Sabbath mornings. That canoe trip is wonderful. But now if I would get out on Sabbath afternoon with 10 of my buddies and we'd do a canoe race on the St. Joe River, I couldn't keep my mind on God and do that. I'd be thinking of the activity and of winning and of me and of all of these things. But I'm not going to judge someone else. I'm just urging everyone to ask that question. Would this activity keep you focused? I was giving an example in a Sabbath class that I used to teach at the seminary about scuba diving. And I was saying, you know, personally, I can't scuba dive on Sabbath because, first of all, I'm so afraid of the water going down deep that wrapping that thing around my neck and putting up on this thing, it gets me so phobic, that so stressed that it just totally, you know, is not the thing that can keep my mind on God. And as soon as I said that, a guy in the back row raised his hand. Well, said, you know, I'm a professional scuba diver, and I can get on my scuba diving suit in 20 seconds, and I can be down under the water seeing such beauty that you have never even imagined. And I said, hallelujah. What makes the difference? It makes the difference in the attitude and the mentality and the situation, which only we can decide. We can't be a judge for someone else. Be very conscientious for ourselves and very generous with others is what I appeal for. And then the last thing here under this one is not speaking our own words. And this is perhaps the hardest one. You know, you find yourself at church, you've heard the old story, the guy who says, comes up one farmer to another and says, well, you know, if it weren't for Sabbath, if it weren't for Sabbath, how does the story go? If it weren't for Sabbath, I would let you know that I had a cow for sale, you know. And the guy says, well, if it weren't for Sabbath, I'd ask you how much it was. And he said, well, if it weren't for Sabbath, I'd tell you that it was this amount. And he said, well, if it weren't for Sabbath, I'd tell you I'd buy it. And they conclude the deal without even talking about it, you know. And it's so easy for us on Sabbath morning, Sabbath lunch, to shift from the beauty of the service to start cutting up the minister for lunch and then moving to our daily activities. And pretty soon our minds are away from God. And again, the basic principle is, hey, this day is a day for us to focus upon God. And anything that detracts so that it takes us off on detours, we're missing the fullness of the beauty of the Sabbath. If you want a reference on that, a neat reference from Ellen White, Volume 2, page 704. Conscientiously, she says, restrict your conversation and focus it upon religious themes. And then she gives some ideas of those things that could be thought about. Fourth principle, the last one, the principle of service. This whole chapter of Isaiah 58 is a chapter about Sabbath reform, Day of Atonement, Sabbath reform. And too often we've looked just at verses 13 and 14. But the whole Sabbath is Day of Atonement message. And so there in verses 6 and 7, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke, that you share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house those the poor who are cast out, and when you see the naked, that you cover him and hide yourself from your own flesh. Here is a mandate for service, for Sabbath day activities, just as Jesus did in his healing miracles that we saw yesterday. And I believe this is one way that we can keep our kids interested in the Sabbath.
Amen.
Because, yes, verses 6 and 7. No, what I'm arguing is that the whole of Isaiah 58, remember, is Day of Atonement. And so the whole chapter is a guide for Sabbath keeping. And so verses 6 and 7 are also part of how do we keep the Sabbath. And the emphasis in the earlier part of Isaiah 58 is upon this humanitarian, redemptive service work in which we reach out to bless our fellow men and in a redemptive way. We cannot out-entertain Hollywood, right? We can't do it. But we somehow think that we can. But we can offer our kids something that Hollywood can't. Something that is so much more joyful, so much more exquisite delight, that Hollywood's hollow pleasures pale into insignificance. And just as a quick sample, my wife and I sort of have moved up through the children's divisions as our kids have been in those divisions. And when we got to youth division, the kids were saying, you know, Sabbath, boring, 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 all that. So we looked at what does Jesus do on the Sabbath? He goes out and helps people. He goes out and heals people. Well, we can't heal people, but we can help them. We can bring the healing power of Jesus. So we took the kids to a hospital there in St. Joseph, and we went to the kids ward. And we would say something like, you know, we have a group of Seventh-day Adventist kids, and they work hard for their studies in the Christian school all week long, but on Sabbath they have a whole day that they can spend in sharing the joy with others. And they just wondered if they could just sing some songs to bring you a little joy here. And then the parents were usually there because only the super kids were there on Sabbath that hadn't gone home for the weekend. And to just see those faces lighted up of those little kids with the, you know, all the tubes in them and the sadness on their face. And we brought joy. And more than the joy to the faces of those kids that were sick, you should have seen those teenagers as they were walking out of that hospital. They were riding high with a satisfaction that no entertainment could provide. And that's what God says will happen when we do that kind of service on the Sabbath. He says it here in verse 8. Then your light shall spring forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. And your righteousness will go before you. And then over to verse 14, the very ending of this whole Isaiah section. And you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's a glorious promise of fantastic joy and adventure and thrill for young and old alike, for willing to take God's plan, His offer of the adventure of Sabbath. Well, those are the four principles. The time is gone. How did I do that? I have a question here. It does, yes. Unfortunately, it's out of print right now, but I'm hoping to get it reprinted. Yeah. Yeah, feeding you with the heritage of Jacob. The word is inheritance. Jacob has received this inheritance from the Lord of all the glorious blessings of following Him. You know, they're listed in the blessings and the curses. And God says, I'm going to feed you with all of that. I'm going to make you ride upon the high places of the earth. And it's just a picture of as much richness and blessing as you can possibly describe that's going on there. It's alluding back, I think, to Genesis 49, where Jacob gives the inheritance of the 12 sons. And he gives all these blessings that will come upon them. And that's all going to come upon us. Let's have a word of prayer before we close. And then those of you that may have specific questions, I wasn't trying to dodge the hard questions, but I didn't realize that my time had gotten away from me here. So I'm still happy to take those questions in private, but let's just bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for this picture of the Sabbath that you set forth in Isaiah 58. And we long to experience that kind of Sabbath keeping. Each one individual, in our families, in our churches, our individual churches, and in our corporate church around the world. I pray that this Sabbath reformation that is outlined here will start with us and will spread like fire in the stubble and stir the hearts of our people to proclaim the Sabbath more fully in all of its beauty. Thank you for hearing our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.